It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, our speakers include Brother Stephen Carl Iba, a talk on imperative duty. We'll also feature a conference address from Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of 12 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on hope. It's coming up later in our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Stephen Carl Iba, Training Director for Seminaries and Institutes at the University of Utah. The title of his talk this morning is An Imperative Duty, a talk on church growth and missionary work. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on February 25th in the year 1983. And now, Brother Stephen Iba on Sunday Fireside.
I'm grateful that Patricia, my wife, and Matthew and Emily could join with me today. We enjoyed peanuts and licorice all the way down, and it's a big time out for us, I'll tell you that. And I might just kind of bear witness of the fact that I met my wife, Pat, in the Institute program near the candy machine. I was putting 10 cents in those days, and got my favorite Snicker candy bar, and it's through that incident that we met on a blind date. You know, when I got back from the mission field almost 20 years ago, I had a little motto. It went something like this. I gave myself a few years to get, you know, enculturated again and back in school and try to earn a little money. But I had a little motto that went something like, next to heaven in 67, temple date in 68, she'll be mine in 69, or I'm all through till 72. And it worked out beautifully because it was a temple date in 68. Now, I want to remind you it's already 83, and, you know, you might have something like, you know, you and me in 83, or I'll try it once more in 84, or still alive in 85, or back to Rick's in 86. How's that? We've had some great years together, Patricia and I, over in the Orient, serving a mission together and returning about 2.5 years ago. I once asked, as a young mission president, you always ask this kind of a question when the first general authority hits town in Manila, by the way, how do they select mission presidents? And he said, well, we look for someone who can relate well to young adults. We look for someone who really knows the scriptures. We look for someone who knows how to counsel. We look for someone who's enthusiastic. And then we call her husband to serve as a mission president. And I believe it. I know it's to be true. Well, we've lived in the Orient and enjoyed so much our association with our Filipino brothers and sisters and the many missionaries which graced the mission home. However, after 3 years, our children were very anxious to get off the island, see some new adventures, see Grandma and Grandpa once again. So we said, okay, we'll tell you what, kids, we're going to have one of the greatest vacations you can imagine. Try to build it up. You're going to get on a DC-10 TriStar jet, and we're going to fly out of Manila over to Hong Kong. And when we get in Hong Kong, you know, they're already Hong Kong. They're trying to say Hong Kong. I said, once we get in Hong Kong, then we take a limousine. A limousine. There'll be a chauffeur who will take us from the airport right to the Hyatt Regency Hotel. And standing in front of the Hyatt Regency Hotel is a doorman from Bombay, India. And he's about 7 feet tall. He has a big black beard. And he wears his Sikh turban, and, you know, their eyes are just moon-shaped. When we check in, we go up to our room. They have machines there. You can put money in, and you get 7-Up and root beer and things. And then when we come down, we'll be able to take a double-decker bus. We'll be able to go on a subway underneath a bay, be able to take a Star Ferry across the bay. We'll be able to take a tram to the top of a mountain there called Victoria Peak. Some of you who've served missions in Hong Kong will sound familiar. And then we look over this city at night, one of the five most beautiful cities in the world, next to Manti, Ephraim, and Fairview. Hong Kong is right there at nighttime looking down on the city. Well, we checked in with our 17 bags of luggage and got on the plane and flew to Hong Kong. Sure enough, the airport was there and the limousine was there and the 7-foot Bombay doorman was there, and he had, you know, "Welcome to the Hyatt Regency," you know, and the wonderful, you know, my kids, they love the Incredible Hulk, and they just thought that was terrific as he greeted them at the door, and they went in, and sure enough, they used every quarter we had and drinking all this 7-Up and stateside kind of drinks. And we went down, we got on the double-decker bus and took a little tour through Hong Kong. We went on the ferry boat across the bay over the harbor to Hong Kong Island. Then we stopped and got some lunch at McDonald's. And then we got on the tram, and we took the tram up to Victoria Peak and overlooked this beautiful, jewel-like city at night. Then came back, went to the hotel, and I said, "Now, gosh, can you imagine a vacation like this? And think what's ahead of us, kids. We're going to be going to Disneyland and Magic Mountain once we hit the West Coast, and then finally into Salt Lake City. But hasn't this been a beautiful day? DC-10, TriStar jet, double-decker buses, ferry boats, trams up to this beautiful Victoria Peak and all of that." And then I said this, "Kids, really, what did you enjoy most about the day?" And they said, "McDonald's." And I said, "McDonald's?" Well, you don't have to be wealthy to give your children a good vacation. Just take them down to the McDonald's. Well, we had a great time. I would like, if I can, to take you to the Orient for a few minutes, and maybe from there beyond. But I don't want to show you McDonald's over there or double-decker buses, but maybe if I can just be a little bit personal with you today, share with you some things which have affected my life immensely as I've spent 8 years of my life in the Far East, and the last three serving in the Philippines with these wonderful missionaries. I was just a young fellow when my brother was in the United States Navy. And he would come home after these long cruises around the world and bring home gifts and everything for the family. So I always looked forward to Dick coming home. This one particular cruise I will never forget because he had been through the Orient. And he took out a large Mercator projection of the world, a map, and laid it on the dinner table. And then with a pencil, he plotted the course of the USS Bennington, the aircraft carrier that he worked on in the Navy. And he took his pencil and he took it from San Diego, and they went up to Tokyo and then into Honolulu, then to Tokyo and to Yokohama. Then they tracked down in the southern rim of Asia into Hong Kong, and then over to Kaohsiung in Taiwan, and then into the Philippines, into a port called Subic. And then he did this. He went just north of Subic on the map, and he circled the city. The city happened to be spelled I-B-A, Iba. But as it's pronounced there, Iba. And he said, and I, you know, I was a hero worshiper. My big brother Dick, you know, he could never tell anything but the truth. But he said, "While I was there on the last cruise, I bought this city for the family." Well, I said, "Wow, really, Dick?" He says, "Yeah, bought it for the family." And then I said, "You know what? Someday I'm going to go there and I'm going to claim that city for the family." And they all smiled, of course. Well, lo and behold, in 1963, this time, 20 years ago, when I ripped open my 47 East South Temple envelope, and I looked, it said, Southern Far East Mission, headquarters, Hong Kong. And, of course, I panicked. I ran up to the library at the University of Utah, started looking up Chinese characters, trying to get a head start on the language, and found out it was going to be a long, long 2.5 years after looking at those characters. When I arrived in Hong Kong, I was greeted at about 10:30 at night, having suffered this incredible jet lag and double cultural shock. The elders greeted us. We went to the mission home. The mission president was out of town, but would be back that next morning. They fed us breakfast before he got in town of century eggs and chicken feet. And I said, Lord, there's got to be another place in this wide, wide world for me to serve. And the next morning, lo and behold, and by the way, did you notice how I said lo? That's the only Chinese word that I got down was lo. Lo and behold, the next morning, the mission president invited us six missionaries in to his office, and he said, Elders, you get to go to the Garden of Eden. I said, oh, the garden? Yes, you're going to the garden spot of the whole mission, which had all of China, all of, you know, Taiwan, and, he said then, the Philippines. And I thought, Iba, the Philippines. When I arrived in the Philippines then in March of 63, I was greeted by six missionaries, which was the total task force, and 60 members of the church. I knew I was in the Garden of Eden when I ate my first mango. How many of you had mangoes in here? That is the fruit, as you know, of the Garden of Eden. That was the fruit, the forbidden fruit. It is true. You can read about it in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 28 in the New Testament. Because the Lord said, if you eat that fruit, man, go. That's right. M-A-N-G-O. It truly was the garden spot. We were in the city. We were opening up this little city of 5 million people called Manila. And it was somewhat discouraging. They were not quite as receptive as we had anticipated. But then a wonderful apostle came to town. We met with him in the old headquarters of General Douglas MacArthur, the Manila Hotel. 12 of us sat in his hotel room. His name was Elder Gordon B. Hinckley. He is the one who dedicated the land for the preaching of the gospel in 61, just 18 months before I had arrived. And in his dedicatory prayer, he mentioned over and over again that there would be thousands upon thousands who would embrace the gospel. We had 60 members of the church. It was pretty tough work. I can remember us sitting in his hotel room and we had a little testimony meeting, and then he got up. And I guess he sensed the spirit of pessimism, a kind of a lack of faith. And with his little half spectacles, he put them on, his reading glasses, he opened up a little pocket edition of the New Testament. And he thumbed through very carefully to the book of Acts. And then he told, once again, that beautiful story of John and Peter during the prayer hour walking up to the temple. And right next to the gate called Beautiful was a paraplegic. He had been coming to that gate with palm outstretched, hoping that someone would press a coin to calm their conscience before going into the temple. And Peter looks down upon him with that outstretched palm and said, Silver and gold have I none, But such I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he put his hand down, Elder Hinckley said, and lifted him up. He said, elders, our wonderful Filipino people here, 5 million in Manila, have their palms out, perhaps expecting you to press a coin there because of their temporal poverty. But by the power of God in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you reach your hand down and you lift them up and they will leap for joy. Thousands and thousands will join the church. Well, there was a beautiful spirit there. He hugged each one of us as we left and sent us on our way back out on the streets of Manila. Well, those 2.5 years were rich. They were challenging. But when I left the Philippines, we had now 800 members of the church, and there were about 35 missionaries laboring. And we thought, wow, you know, we have struck it rich. That's it. Little did we recall that beautiful scripture that says, you cannot behold with your natural eyes at the present time those things which shall come to pass. We had just a very, very small glimpse of it at that time. Well, I came home and we were married and finally invited to go back to the Philippines 8 years later to start the seminary and institute program. Do you know what it's like to return to your land of labor? There's nothing quite like it. First thing you do is you quickly get in a taxi cab and you start to find those people whose lives you have been an instrument in teaching the gospel to and who have joined the church. And it's a tremendous thrill to wrap your arms around them and both weep because of joy of this marvelous reunion. You kind of get the glimpse of how great shall be your joy with them in the kingdom of my Father. I had to introduce the home study program. We were jetting off to all different parts of the world there in the early 70s, Argentina, Chile, Germany, Japan. President Joseph Fielding Smith had made the statement, wherever the missionaries have gone in the world, we must send the institute and seminary program immediately. And we didn't know at that time in our nearsighted vision what a seer was seeing down the course of time, that would be the vehicle by which the missionaries would be prepared to serve in their countries throughout the world. I went there so happy to return to the Philippines. Patricia had a few mixed emotions, particularly as martial law was declared and typhoon had swept through and a few other things happened, which was a bit of a challenge. I went up to an old branch just north of Manila. I could hardly wait to meet a young lady. She was about 13 years old when I left the mission field. Vivacious, you know, one of those elders and sisters, you'll recall, that was in the branch out there. It just kind of lit everything up. Her mother had joined the church. Her father was very antagonistic. Her name was Maria. I went to her home, the Macapagal home, near the train station. Now imagine you walk down that street so many times, and now you come back 8 years later, and you knock on the door, small home, galvanized steel roof, cinder block wall. To the door comes Mrs. Macapagal. Sister Macapagal, remember me? I'm Elder Iba, Elder Iba. She says, oh no, really? I said, yeah. She said, come here. And I went in, and there on the living room was their table, and under the piece of glass over the table were all the pictures and all the calling cards of all the missionaries who had ever been in San Fernando. And I said, hey, look, there I am, remember? Shortcut, crew cut, you know, the little thin tie, that's me. She says, oh, Elder Iba, you're here. Why are you back to the Philippines? I said, well, I've been sent back by the church to start a self-instructional program called seminary home study. And I've come to introduce it to the branch up here. But I don't know who the branch president is. She says, oh, just a minute. Hey, Pedro. Said, here's President Makabagal. He's the branch president. I said, wonderful. Hey, nice to meet you, President. Then I said, where's Maria? And they parted the curtains. The room was partitioned with curtains. And there, laying on a cot, mannequin-like, weighing probably 50 pounds, was Maria. She was in the last stages of Hodgkin's disease and would soon die. She looked up with that sparkle in her eyes that I remembered when she was a 12-year-old convert in the branch. And she said, Elder Iba, why have you come back? And I explained quickly about the home study material. And then her eyes just glistened. And she said, can I have it? Can I have it now? Can I have it now? I have six months to live at the most. And I want to be prepared to teach my relatives over there in the spirit world. I said, Maria, it's not here yet. It's on a slow boat between San Francisco and Manila. But as soon as it gets here, I'll bring it up. It's voluminous, though, Maria. 9 months of work, hundreds of pages. You brethren remember that home study material. It was like that when before we started simplifying things. She said, please, as soon as it comes. I hustled it up to San Fernando as soon as the ship came into Manila and we cleared it out of customs. And she began going through the Book of Mormon course. She finished it in 5.5 months. Every word, every blank, everything was filled out. Now, her situation was such where she was always laying on that cot. She could not move any portion of her body except her hands. She could not lift her head. So she had to position a mirror over her head and another mirror. And so she could look up and see the material reflected up in these two mirrors and work with her hands like that. Well, she finished in 5.5 months that course that usually took 9 months to complete. And Maria was still that special gal as she left this world and went about her mission in the spirit world. Well, we had a wonderful 2.5 years there. Then we returned again. But this time, when I got on the airplane to fly back to the United States, it was a different story. Now there were 30,000, 10,000 members of the church, and about 200 missionaries serving. And whenever we got on the plane, we would always give the old MacArthur shout, I shall return. And said the same thing again, kind of wishful thinking that we would be able to come back again. Well, in 1977, a phone call came again. And this time it was Elder President Nathan Eldon Tanner who invited myself and my wife to return to the Philippines again to serve a mission. We returned. We were greeted by 30,000 members of the church. 2.5 years after we had left, 30,000 members of the church now and 400 missionaries. They weren't all at the airport, but that was the population of the church. As I assumed the presidency, a young man walked in. I knew him. As a matter of fact, I knew that young man when he was 6 years old. That was the first family Elder Baldotto and myself had taught in Manila, the Sintecos. And as we taught his mother and his father, we had a rich and wonderful experience, but little Ignacio, the six-year-old boy, was always out playing with the pigs and the chickens. Mrs. Sinteco always fed us Filipino hospitality, And she always would feed us the same dish, spaghetti with pickled squid over the top. Now, I didn't mind the spaghetti, but I did not like crunching in on the little baby pickled squid. So being a culturally clumsy 19-year-old missionary, I can still remember she'd bring out this plate with the black pickled squid on top of the spaghetti. And she would go back in to cook more, and I would take the little pickled squid and flip them out the window of the Nipah hut, like that. And then she would come, and then I'd eat the spaghetti. And she'd come in, "Oh, you like it so much." I says, "Yes." She'd heap it back on and go back out, and I'd have to get rid of the pickled squid out the window, which was a delicacy. Pickled squid was not cheap. Well, we'd get in the middle of the discussion, and here would come in this little six-year-old boy, Ignacio, with a whole handful of pickled squid. "Mom, somebody's throwing pickled squid out the window," you know. Imagine the number of people that joined the church in spite of the missionaries. And here was another beautiful example of that. But now, as I got off the plane in 1977 and met the missionaries for the first time, here was Ignacio, now a missionary. His hands were no longer full of pickled squid, but he had his scriptures. And again, the marvelous joy of returning and being able to see a young lad grow from 6 on up to 19 and 20. Now one of your missionaries that you have the privilege to serve with. Well, a mission is a very rich and a very challenging experience. You probably know that, those of you who have served. As a mission president, it's particularly challenging. Remember, Elder Dunn sometimes characterized it as taking, 200 priests on a 2-year overnight hike. And I always added, try it in a typhoon. But I can tell you those experiences were absolutely rich, just marvelous, in the work of the Lord being out there on the front lines. Well, we left the Philippines 3 years later, 1980, and said goodbye now to 60,000 members of the church and 800 missionaries. I just want you to think about that with me for a moment. I think I'm still a young man, according to our definition. I have 6 months left. I have seen a very dramatic echo of the restoration in the Pearl of the Orient called the Philippines. I have seen from March of 1963, with 6 missionaries and 60 members of the church, to saying goodbye in 1980 to 60,000 members of the church and 800 missionaries. In my youth, in my young years, I have seen that, from 60 to 60,000. And as Elder Gordon B. Hinckley said, thousands upon thousands will join the church. Now, if you'll come with me, and I wish I could give you all a ticket and a passport to attend the dedication of the temple in Manila next August, if you could get off with the plane with me at the MIA airport, Manila International Airport. We haven't converted the whole country yet. We're working on it. But if you were to get off the plane with me in Manila and go to the temple dedication, you would then meet some 90,000 members of the church and 1,000 missionaries, half of which are Filipinos in that country. Well, that's one country of the world. Imagine what our mandate is from the Lord. You have read it. In section 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord begins and gives this lovely preface, we call it, the Lord's mandate to us. There gathered in Hiram, Ohio, are 10 elders, buckskin kind of young adults, horses hitched up out in front of John Johnson's home, November the 1st, 1831. And this revelation given, which is now section 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And it begins with the word hearken, which in Hebrew could be translated, I guess, Shema, listen, pay particular attention, saith the voice of him who dwells on high and whose eyes are upon all men. Hearken, ye people from afar, ye that are upon the islands of the sea, listen together. The voice of the Lord is unto all. He says it again in verse 4, unto all. He says it again in verse 11, unto the ends of the earth. He says it again further on in the Revelation, O inhabitants of the earth, I, the Lord, am willing to make these things known unto all flesh, that all men shall know. That is an absolute panoptic vision of where the gospel would go to these young adults, with the prophet Joseph Smith included, 25 years old, your age, many of you. There he is receiving this revelation. 10 elders gathered, a handful of members of the church in the Ohio area, a little bit into Missouri, and maybe some still left back in New York. Where is it going to go? To the uttermost parts of the earth. We've got a ways to go. We kind of pride ourselves in where we've gone. Imagine we've spent 500,000 years in the missionary service. 250,000 missionaries have served with an average of 2-year service. 500,000 years we have gone out to the world to preach the gospel. And we have, what, 5 million members among a population of 5 billion. And you know well enough the difference between 1 million and 1 billion. 1,000 million is 1 billion. And the little parable to leave the 99 and find the one has been reversed and further developed. We must leave the one to find the 999, the ratio being 1 to 1,000. We have a tremendous task ahead of us, Latter-day Saints. And President Kimball, our modern-day Paul, has seen that vision. Paul went to the Gentiles, but our modern-day Paul, our prophet, has gone a light-year leap further than Paul. He now talks about the Ivory Coast of Africa. He talks about the subcontinent of India. He talks about the challenges that we'll have as we enter into China. These become now household words. They become part of our prayers, that the iron curtain will be lifted, that the bamboo curtain will be parted, as we ask the Lord to hasten the work that we can go into these countries. But are we ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to go out to the nations of the world where we have not been before? We live in an absolutely exciting era of missionary work like no other time in the history of the world. I was in the missionary department not long ago, sat down with a man who's the executive secretary of the International Mission, Brother Cannon, who helped open up Nigeria and Ghana. And he said, Brother Iba, do you know a couple that speaks French? I said, yeah, I know a couple. And gave him their name. I said, why? You want to send them over to France? He said, no, we need to send them into the Indian Ocean on an island just off of Madagascar. We have these Brigham Youngs and Orson Pratts and Heber C. Kimballs being jetted all over the world to plant the little seeds. Do you remember that first 17-year-old missionary, Samuel Harrison Smith, throws a knapsack over his bag of freshly printed Book of Mormons and he hits the road? He leaves his older brother Joseph. He walks 25 miles, you know, between here and Fairview. I guess he gets about to Fairview. He's fatigued. He's tired. He hasn't placed one Book of Mormon. He goes up to an inn and he knocks. A man comes to the door and says, what do you want? He said, would you like to buy a book about the Indians? Pretty good door approach so far. The innkeeper says, well, how did you get it? He said, well, some plates of gold were given to my brother by an angel. And the innkeeper said, you expletive liar. Get out of here. You shall not stay here another moment. Samuel Harrison Smith, dejected, walks, lays down under an apple tree. Unlike Johnny Appleseed, not yet having planted his first. The next day, gets up, starts walking again, goes to another door, knocks. A woman now meets him at the door. Hi, I'm Elder Samuel Harrison Smith. I'm Rhoda Green, Mrs. Green. Would you like to come in, young man? Very much. Thank you. You look hungry. I am. Little Johnny cake? Wonderful. Thank you very much. John. John comes in. How are you, young man? I'm Reverend John Green. Nice to meet you, sir. I have a wonderful book here I'd like to have you look at, and maybe you'd like to buy it. It's called The Book of Mormon. He gives his door approach. I think he's polished it up a little bit now. But still, John Green says, I don't think so. But I tell you what, young man, you can leave your Book of Mormon here and on consignment, and if someone's interested, maybe they'll buy it. But I've got to go now. He's an itinerant Methodist preacher, and so he mounts up and rides off. Samuel Harrison says, thank you very much, Mrs. Green, for breakfast. And I'll be back in a couple of weeks to see if anybody bought the book. And so Samuel Harrison walks off in the other direction. 2 weeks later, he comes back. You know the beautiful little episode. Rhoda is home. John P., Reverend Green, is still out on the circuit. Hi, ma'am. I noticed in my calendar that I was going to be returning this way. And how about the Book of Mormon? I'm sorry, Samuel. Nobody is interested in it. I see. And she then hands him this leather-bound Book of Mormon. And just as he walks off, a voice of the Spirit whispers and says, give it to her. Leave it with her. And so he returns and he says, I'd like you to have this. Rhoda Green begins to cry. And she says, I read the book. And I want you to know that I know it's true. John P. comes home. She, like Rhoda of old, affirms that it is true. John P. reads it. Rhoda takes it, gives it to a brother. His name is Phineas Young. He gives it to his brother. His name is Brigham Young. Brigham gives it to his sister, Mary. She reads it. She gives it to her son-in-law, Heber C. Kimball. The seed has been planted in rich, deep furrows of faith. One seed. Samuel returns to his brother and says, Joseph, my mission was a failure. Now I want to take you to one little last thing. 1835, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles are being organized for the first time in the latter days. Hands are laid upon the head of Heber C. Kimball by one of the three witnesses. And the blessing to him is about fourfold. One says that he would see angels. Another, that he would have the power to heal. The other, that he would someday go into the presence of God, behold the presence of God. And the last one, that through his instrumentality, millions would join the church. It's in there, in the documentary history of the church. Millions would join the church. Now, I've read the early missionary journeys of the Kimballs and the Taylors and the Pratts and the Youngs and the Wilford Woodruffs, but I have never read where Heber C. Kimball baptized millions. Hundreds? Some thousands? But millions? No. But I can tell you right now, as you already know, we have a wonderful prophet, a grandson of Heber C. Kimball, in the Hotel Utah this very moment, struggling, by the way, as you may know, struggling physically. that through the instrumentality of Heber C. Kimball, millions would join the church. You know that since President Kimball became president of the church, 2 million have joined the church. And he received that magnificent revelation that now has opened the doors to hundreds and hundreds of millions through the priesthood revelation. The seed, what is it? You can count the seeds in an apple, but you cannot count the apples in one seed. Now I say to you, as I say to myself, you are a missionary generation. Plant those seeds. There is no end to it all. Prepare yourselves to go back to the mission field, those of you who have served missions. Those who have not, when you marry, you and your husband or your wife will be going. You will be sent. The territory has not been touched. You can take all the missionaries, 30,000 we have in the world, all we have in the world, and put them in Metro Manila. Did you know that? And every companionship would have to teach 600 Filipinos in 18 months. All the missionaries we have in the world, put them in Metro Manila of 7.5 million people. Take them into Calcutta. Take them into Bombay. Take them into Peking. Take them into Shanghai. We haven't touched anything. We've got so much to do. But as President Kimball said, the Lord has already seen that which we're proposing to do. I pray with all my heart, brothers and sisters, that we will prepare ourselves to do the bidding of the Lord. I know without any question in my mind or heart that you and I have premortal appointments to keep, that we have been foreordained, every one of us, to accomplish multiple missions in these latter days. They will take many forms. I know that. I leave with you my personal witness. I know with all my heart that God lives, that this is His very kingdom which will avalanche the world with righteousness. This is the small stone. It is so small in the eyes of the world. It will completely fill the earth. I know that Jesus is the living Christ. I know He's the life and the light of the world. He is the energy of our lives. He is the Redeemer and the Savior. And He is the head of this church. I also know that there are special witnesses on this earth called apostles who are special witnesses of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They know Him. He directs this church and kingdom. I furthermore know that Joseph Smith was their prophet, that young lad did see in that shaft of celestial fire God Almighty, the Father, and His beloved Son. And when the Father introduced the Son and said, "Joseph, hear ye Him," I know that Brigham, I know that John and Wilford and Lorenzo and all of them, including Spencer, have been hearing Him and guiding this church to its final destiny. This work cannot be more important than it already is. I bear witness of these truths, grateful to spend a few minutes of your time. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Brother Stephen Carl Iba, training director for seminaries and institutes at the University of Utah. The title of his talk was An Imperative Duty, a talk on church growth and missionary work. And this talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on February 25th, 1983. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a conference address from Elder Neil A. Maxwell, a member of the Quorum of 12 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on the subject of hope and was given October 1st, 1994. And now, Elder Neil A. Maxwell on Sunday Fireside.
This mortal hopelessness both reflects and affects much of mankind. Whether tribal or national, wars constitute the continued experience of 20th century man. A grumpy cynicism pervades politics in so many places on this planet. Holocaust, famine, pestilence, and tides of refugees have taken a terrible toll on human hope, with much of that toll coming from man-made, avoidable disasters. causality can be assigned to one or another form of iniquity. No wonder, as the scriptures say, despair comes of iniquity. Of course, many disagree over what constitutes sin, but surely they do not welcome the deepening of human despair. Some moderns do not lament the loss of traditional faith either, but surely they lament the further loss of hope and charity, ever in such short supply anyway. Does hope really matter? Or is it merely an antique virtue? Without hope, what is the future of lubricating forgiveness among the human family? Without hope, why forego now in order to preserve precious resources for future generations? Without hope, what will keep the remaining idealism from also souring into cynicism and thereby laying waste to governments and families, institutions already in such serious jeopardy? A coalition of consequences is emerging. As prophesied, the love of many waxes cold. Even those affectionately secure themselves can sense the chill in the air. The loss of hope sends selfishness surging, as many turn even more intensively to pleasing themselves. The diminished sense of sin diminishes shame, that hot, sharp spur needed for repentance. Shame is often replaced by the arrogance of those morally adrift, including strutting celebrities whose outer boldness camouflages their inner emptiness. Henry Thoreau correctly observed that unconscious despair is concealed even under what are called the games and amusement of mankind. No wonder so much hollow laughter emanates from the lonely crowd. As societies trivialize traditional values, we witness a flow of immense suffering. We anguish, for instance, over what happens, including to the unborn who cannot vote, to children at risk, and we weep over children having children and children shooting children. Often, secular remedies to these challenges are not based on spiritual principles. To borrow a metaphor, secular remedies resemble an alarmed passenger traveling on the wrong train who tries to compensate by running up the aisle in the opposite direction. Only the acceptance of the revelations of God can bring both direction and correction, and in turn bring a brightness of hope. Real hope does not automatically spring eternal, unless it is connected with eternal things. "What is it that ye shall hope for?" Moroni wrote. "Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ." From this triumphal act, resulting in the eventual resurrection of all mankind, so many lesser hopes derive their significance. Prophets have always had and taught nothing but hope in Christ. Jacob wrote, "We knew of Christ, and we had a hope of his glory many hundred years before his coming, and also all the holy prophets which were before us." You and I can be repeatedly reassured concerning this grand hope by the Comforter, who teaches us the truth about things as they really are and really will be. Such hope constitutes the anchor to the soul. Such hope is retained through faith in Christ. In contrast, a resurrectionless view of life produces only proximate hope. Having ultimate hope does not mean we will always be rescued from proximate problems, but we will be rescued from everlasting death. Meanwhile, ultimate hope makes it possible to say the three words used centuries ago by three valiant men. They knew God could rescue them from the fiery furnace if he chose, but if not, they said, they would still serve him. Unsurprisingly, the triad of faith, hope, and charity, which brings us to Christ, has strong and converging linkage. Faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is in His atonement. And charity is the pure love of Christ. Each of these attributes qualifies us for the celestial kingdom. Each, first of all, requires us to be meek and lowly. Faith and hope are constantly interactive and may not always be precisely distinguished or sequenced. Though not perfect knowledge either, hope's enlivened expectations are with surety true. In the geometry of restored theology, hope has a greater circumference than faith. If faith increases, the perimeter of hope stretches correspondingly. Just as doubt, despair, and desensitization go together, so do faith, hope, and charity. The latter, however, must be carefully and constantly nurtured, whereas despair, like dandelions, needs so little encouragement to sprout and spread. Despair comes so naturally to the natural man. Souls can be roused and rallied by hope's reveille as by no other music. Even if comrades slumber or desert, lively hope performs like a reconnoitering scout out in advance of God's columns. There is hope smiling brightly before us. Hope caused disciples to go quickly and expectantly to an empty garden tomb. Hope helped a prophet to see rescuing rain and a distant cloud, which appeared to be no larger than a man's hand. Significantly, those who look forward to a next and better world are usually anxiously engaged in improving this one, for they always abound in good works. Thus, real hope is much more than wishful musing. It stiffens, not slackens, the spiritual spine. It is composed, not giddy, eager without being naive, and pleasantly steady without being smug. Hope is realistic anticipation taking the form of determination, a determination not merely to survive, but to endure well to the end. While weak hope leaves us at the mercy of our moods and events, brightness of hope produces illuminated individuals. Their luminosity is seen, and things are also seen by it. Such hope permits us to press forward even when dark clouds oppress. Sometimes in the deepest darkness, there is no external light, only an inner light to guide and to reassure. Though anchored in grand and ultimate hope, some of our tactical hopes are another matter. We may hope for a pay raise, a special date, an electoral victory, or for a bigger house, things which may or may not be realized. Faith in Father's plan gives us endurance even amid the wreckage of such proximate hopes. Hope keeps us anxiously engaged in good causes, even when these appear to be losing causes. Hope helps us to walk by faith, not by sight. This can actually be safer. When unaided spiritually, natural sight often shrinks from the odds. It is immobilized by improbabilities. Mauled by his moods and intimidated by his fears, the natural man overreacts too, while hope overrides the disappointments of the day. Hope is particularly needed in the hand-to-hand combat required to put off the natural man. Giving up on God and on oneself constitutes simultaneous surrender to the natural man. Daily hope is vital, since the winter quarters of our lives are not immediately adjacent to our promised land either. An arduous trek still awaits, but hope spurs weary disciples on. Those with true hope often see their personal circumstances shaken like kaleidoscopes again and again. Yet with the eye of faith, they still see divine pattern and purpose. By pressing forward, we can stand on what was yesterday's horizon, thereby drawing hope from our own experiences. Hence, Paul described how tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Therefore we sing, we have proved him in days that are past. Hope feasts on the words of Christ written for our learning, so that having all these witnesses through the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. We sing too of how more holiness involves having more hope in his word. Genuine hope is urgently needed in order to be more loving, even as the love of many waxes cold, more merciful, even when misunderstood or misrepresented, more holy, even as the world ripens in iniquity, more courteous and patient in a coarsening and curt world, and more full of heartfelt hope, even when other men's hearts fail. Whatever our particular furrow, we are to plow in hope without looking back or letting yesterday hold tomorrow hostage. Hope can be contagious, so we are to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason for the hope that is in us. If, said Brother Brigham, we do not impart knowledge to others and do good, then we will become contracted in our views and feelings. Despair is contraction at the end of its journey. Genuine hope gives spiritual spunk, including to deserving parents drenched in honest sweat from being anxiously engaged. Just as the Leaning Tower of Pisa is a persistent rebuke to architectural pessimism, so parental hope, by refusing to topple merely because of the gravity of the current family situation, is a repudiation of despair. Giving parents never give up hope. Though otherwise lively, hope stands quietly with us at funerals. Our tears are just as wet, but not because of despair. Rather, they are tears of appreciation evoked by poignant separation. They will change ere long to tears of glorious anticipation. Yet the emptiness is so real and so restless, it initiates a retroactive inventory of what is now so painfully missing. Doing so, however, while forecasting fullness and resplendent reunion. Humble hope helps us to improve by being sufficiently free of ego to ask, Lord, is it I? Submissive hope also readies us to give away all our sins, because we have come to know Jesus, who alone can take them. Gospel hope keeps us from being muted by being either a naive Pollyanna or a despairing Cassandra. Voices of warning are meant to be heard, not just raised. Being blessed with hope, let us as disciples reach out to all who, for whatever reason, have moved away from the gospel of hope. Let us reach to lift hands which hang hopelessly down. Hope beckons all of us to come home, where a glow reflects the light of the world, whose brightness and glory defy all description. Jesus waits with open arms to receive those who finally overcome by faith and hope. His welcome will consist not of a brief loving pat, but instead of being clasped in the arms of Jesus. These primary children will soon sing about wishing that Jesus' arms had been thrown around them. They and we can hope and even know of such sacred things. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on the subject of hope and was given at LDS General Conference, October 1st, 1994. And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding and inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.